we use a text as our source that was not available to the church for 1800 years. Because that's what many translations do. And they differ. It's a different text. It doesn't match. There's things that are added. There's things that are gone. Is it possible that God would not let his authoritative word exist for the church for 1800 years? Is that possible? Or is it probable? Is it probable that God would hold that back from his church, from the authority of Scripture? But there are some that say that's true. Some that say that's true. So you see how this makes a difference? In other words, if the version that we had for 1800 years in the church was missing things, there were things that were not included, or there were things that were added on, and they actually, this is not the authoritative word of God. There is some authoritative, but now we don't even know what, because there's things in this new translation, this new source material we find, that actually differs from the original. There's a problem. This should matter to us. It should matter. Which is the authoritative word of God? Notice the end of this statement. And as written is perfectly authoritative. So that we're talking about the autograph. The autograph. What is the autograph? The autograph is the original manuscript penned by the writer or his translator, or his transcriber, I should say, not his translator. Written by the original author. That's called the autograph. Where are the autographs? They're at the Museum of the Bible. No, we don't have them. We don't have them. They're gone. Why? Well, I can think of a few reasons. But the most plausible reason and the most obvious reason is that they got wore out. They weren't written on stone. They were written on a material that disintegrates over time. That was the common writing implement. Stone, that was not common. Papyrus was common. So when you write on papyrus, what happens? It breaks down. Moisture has an impact on it. It breaks down over time. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, a little different. Parchment. What was parchment? Now, say we think of parchment paper, right? You go to Office Depot, you buy a ream of parchment paper. It's paper that looks like parchment. It's not actual parchment. What is parchment paper? Anybody know? Pardon me? No? That's a good question. Original. I'm going original now. I'm going original. That did change. So by the time you got to the founding of our country, that is what it was. Animal skin. Animal skin. Thin layers of animal skin. That was original. So when you see something like the Dead Sea Scrolls, those are written on parchment, preserved. Why did they survive? They were in jars in a cave in the desert. Very, very dry. Very dry. And if you ever get a chance to see them, because sometimes they tour with pieces of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There was some in Grand Rapids, I don't know, a while ago. How long ago? I don't know how long ago that was. But what was that?
10 years ago.
So they don't, it's not very often they go on tour. But anyway, you know, actually, I'd be surprised if there's not some of them in the Museum of the Bible. Probably there is, I would think. I haven't been there yet, but probably there is. At any rate, they're in special cases that are humidity controlled. Why? Because they'll start to break down. So they have to be careful. So what is the most likely reason that we don't have the original autographs of the Scripture? Probably because they broke down. That was probably it. But let me suggest there is another reason. They'd probably be worshipped. They would probably become idols. Right? It's the original writing. Let's pray to it. Right? Because, you know, that's the way that pretty much all relics are treated. Or have been. Not that that's legitimate. It's not. It's heretical. But that is what happens. All right. So let's look at some verses just to give some of the, remind us about a few things that make the statements here that we're saying. 2 Timothy 3:16. Let me just read that right off the bat. And then we'll go to 2 Peter. If you wanted to turn to that one, it's a good one. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. But 2 Timothy 3:16, we all know it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice, of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not some, It's not the key points. It's not the highlights. It's all. If it is Scripture, it was given by God and the inspiration of God specifically. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So was it private, personal opinions? No, it was men of God who wrote as they were moved by the Spirit. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. This is Christ. This is a well-known passage as well. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Christ himself is saying that the words of the Scripture, and he is incorporating this as the law, which is common for Jews to refer to it that way, that nothing will pass away, that Scripture must and will be fulfilled. Let's look at chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. And if you're not there yet, go ahead and turn to Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, because that's the next passage, a long one. So let me read to you John 10, verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If ye called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God?" Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about an Old Testament reference, Christ is, where it said that you're gods because he had received the word. It was a little g. You are gods because you'd received the word of the Lord. Now he's saying, how can you call me a blasphemer when I say I am the Son of God? The actual one who is sent by God, that I am the Son of God. How can you call me a blasphemer? By the way, that's the passage where it talks about that Christ, that they stopped asking him questions. After that, he got them at that point, basically. He's like, they're like, okay, yeah, well, this guy, we can't talk to him anymore. Because it was convicting. He was right. All right, so let's look at Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now pause for a second. So you see what happens here. Christ responds to Satan by quoting Scripture. Could Christ authoritatively have just spoken and it would have been Scripture? Yes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's that? Jesus. Are Jesus' words Scripture? They are. They are. They are what God is saying, literally. Now, do we have everything he said? No, we don't. We have what we need. But notice when Satan tempts him and he is in a weak point, he goes back and uses the authority of Scripture as his defense. Could he have defended himself? Yes. But he sets an example for us at the same time. He quotes Scripture. Let's continue. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, okay, did you ever think about that? What just happened there? Now, we really want to believe this doesn't happen. But do you understand what just happened there? The Satan took Christ to the top of the temple. Like that. So we don't want to think that anything like this could happen. Well, it did. It did. And he said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself..." By the way, there's no stairway that leads up to the pinnacle of the temple. You're with me on this? It's not like... And then they took a sojourn, and they went into the city, and they went up to the temple. No. And he said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. Well, what? Notice what happens here. Satan, wily, he quotes scripture to Jesus. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So what's Jesus say? It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Nice try. Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceedingly high mountain. Weird. And showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So what is Christ's response? He uses the authority of the Old Testament. He uses the authority of the Old Testament. Now, if you also notice what's a little bit missing there, but I don't think it's on purpose. I shouldn't say that. I think it's automatic, is that quoting the scripture as it applies to that particular temptation ends the temptation. Christ quotes the scripture that responds to that temptation. Satan moves to something else. Even the last one, Satan leaves. That's it. Christ uses the authoritative word of God to answer Satan. If the Old Testament was not authoritative, he wouldn't have quoted it. As it is written. Even Satan quotes it. Isn't that amazing? We often think, well, yeah, demons, Satan, they can't quote the scripture. Really? Well, you missed this passage because Satan just did. And guess what he did? He took God's word and he twisted it. Because that's not what that passage is talking about. He twisted it. Is there any surprise there? Remember Genesis? Remember Eve? What did he say? He took God's word, he twisted it, put a little spin on it. Hath God said? That's what he said. Hath God said? He questions it. Surely that's not what he means, right? Here we see Christ quoting it explicitly. Again, Satan using his old tricks, trying to quote the scripture to trip somebody up. Didn't work. Evidence for the authority of the New Testament. So that concludes evidence of the authority of the Old Testament. We're still looking in itself. Evidence for the authority of the New Testament. So, implications in the New Testament of the organic unity of the Scriptures make it impossible to believe that the divinity of the New Testament can be on a lower plane than that of the Old. Are you with me on this? So, in other words, all of the references of the New Testament to the Old and the New Testament together make it impossible that the Old Testament was at a different level, like it was inspired by God, but the New Testament somehow couldn't be. Do you see what I'm saying there in comparison? So let's look at some of the verses just to get an idea of what we're talking about. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. And if you want to flip ahead a few passages, you go to 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. That's a little bigger passage. And then another one is 1 Corinthians 15, right here, verses 3 through 11. So I'll read these passages, but if you look at, want to flip to that one right there, it's a bigger one. Might be a little bit better to follow along. Of course, I'd love to have you follow with me on all of them, but that's a bigger one. So Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also he made the worlds. So Hebrews starts out by saying, God spoke to us through all the Old Testament, and he's spoken to us through his Son. Equivalating the Old Testament and Christ's words. You see this? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we see even in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I am just writing on the foundation of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, thank you. I am writing on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that foundation is, I think it's first. I think I have on the on the screen is wrong. It's 1 Corinthians. What was that? Not even goes, huh? Yeah, I'll read it from the Apocrypha. No. It's first. It's not second. It's not second. X marks the two. So that's one case where my notes are actually right and the screen is wrong. So, anyway, 1 Corinthians. So the point is, Paul is saying here that he is building his what he writes on the what Jesus Christ has said. Okay, Romans 16. That's first Romans 16, verses 25 through 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. What is Paul talking about in this passage? Well, he's talking about the secret, the exact secret of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to earth, dying, being the sacrifice for sins, was not revealed at the beginning of the earth. There had been progressive revelation to this point. And he says in verse 26, now is made manifest. And then what does he do? He goes back and refers, but by the scripture of the prophets, according to him. In other words, the Old Testament is authoritative, as is Jesus Christ. For 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. This is a little bigger passage we said here. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from that excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is given any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in time of old by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So notice what he said here. He said that we had authority from God that is in, where is he talking about? The Mount of Transfiguration. And he's saying we had this authority because we heard from God directly that this is my Son. We heard directly from God. We were there. We were witnesses. Now, how do we know it's the Mount of Transfiguration he's talking about? Because they weren't present when Jesus got baptized. It happened then too. Remember that? It happened then too. But they weren't there. But they were at the Mount of Transfiguration on the Holy Mount. By the way, rivers don't flow through the mountain like that, right? So no, the Jordan River wasn't on the mountain. That's another hint. Anyway, that's what he's talking about. He's saying that, again, Jesus Christ is authoritative. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now think about that. Paul is saying that what he is writing in this letter, in 1 Corinthians, or the letter to the Corinthians, he probably didn't call it 1 Corinthians. Anyway, the letter to the Corinthians, he's saying, if someone is truly a believer, let them acknowledge that this is coming from God. What I am writing is coming from God. Now that's pretty direct, isn't it? How would you feel when you read that in a letter? Wow. Let's back up and read this thing again. That's what I would have thought. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 11. He expands this thought. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. So Paul kind of gives a recap of where they are. This is kind of like a great summary of here's who you are. Jesus, you are believers in Jesus Christ who came according to the Old Testament. The Old Testament said he was going to come. It said he was going to go through what he went through. And then how did you get to me? Well, there was these apostles, and I wasn't one of them. And Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he was seen by them. And then he was seen by others. And then finally, he was seen by me. And who am I? I'm nobody. Now keep in mind, this is a few verses after he just said, what I'm writing is the commandment of God. So he's using this validity of the Old Testament scriptures to justify where he is and how he got to where he is. But he's also saying, I'm writing what God told me to write. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 2. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So what did he just make equivalent there in verse 2? The words of the prophets and of the apostles. You see that there? The commandments of the apostles. That's what he makes equivalent with the Old Testament. John 2:22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They believed that Jesus, of course, was the Son of God. They believed what he said. Isn't it amazing, as you go through their lives, they were literally with Jesus. They literally saw all the miracles, and yet they still were like, no one's going to betray you. I'm not going to betray you, Lord. No, not me. Remember, Peter? Like, he's Jesus. If he says you're going to do it, you're going to do it. It's prophecy. Here's the actual, in the book of John, here he's saying, look, Jesus said it, and he did it just like he said. All right, so here's the summary of the fact of divine authority. The Bible was written by men and is thus both a divine and a human book. Does that make sense? It's kind of obvious. Human authors do not diminish its divinity. Christ as the God-man is the parallel doctrine. Now think about that for a second. What are we saying there? Christ as the God-man is the parallel doctrine. In other words, the scriptures have that element as well. Man and divinity. Right? Man wrote it. God said what to write. God used man to write it in the style that man writes. Right? Luke, John, Matthew, Mark. These are probably the best evidence, right? All telling the same story, in essence. They have different parts that others don't have, but they describe it differently, don't they? Very differently. Just look at the way they start. Very different. God uses men, but he inspired what was written. Both. Organic inspiration teaches the full humanity of the Bible. In other words, the human writer's own personalities and freedom were fully operational. Does that mean that God would allow them to write something that he didn't intend them to write? Of course not. Why? We're in that same thing we talked about in the beginning, right? We're in that same problem where it's somebody's interpretation of what God means instead of what he actually means. Don't forget, we looked at last time how Paul uses one letter for his argument about Jesus Christ. It was the S, the plural. It was actually, in the Hebrew, it's not one letter, okay? It's symbols anyway. But in the Hebrew, it's a tense. Plural or singular, seed or seeds. That's Paul's argument, that the promise to Abraham was not that his seeds, it was his seed. He said it wasn't the plural, it was the singular. And the singular was Jesus Christ. That's his whole argument. His whole argument is based on the tense of a word. Wow. Could he do that if it was just somebody's idea of what God meant by the promise versus what God actually said? See the difference? Organic inspiration assumes the Reformed and biblical view that the writing of the Scripture can be and is both divinely ordained and the product of free human agency. You with me on that? Now, why do we actually, there's a lot of words there, but why do we actually say that organic inspiration, which is, by the way, what we believe in organic inspiration, that it assumes the Reformed and biblical view? Why? Anybody got a guess why we say it's Reformed? Of course, you understand we think it's biblical, because if we didn't, we wouldn't be teaching it. But why do we think it's Reformed? Why is this a Reformed view? Now, non-Reformed hold this view too. But they kind of have a problem with their theology if they actually logically think it out. Why? You're getting there. You're really close. Yeah, that's where I'm going. Okay. Take a little further. No. No. God's decree. God's decree. Why? God ordained what the Scripture would say, but it's the product of free human agency. Now, what do we believe about that? Do we believe that man has free will? We do. We have a whole chapter in our doctrine, a statement of faith, that says, talks about free will. But we also believe in the decree of God. So we believe that God causes what to happen happens. Everything. Everything. He either causes it or he allows it. But he knows how we will react to what situations, and he causes things to happen so that we react the way he wants us to react. That's a really compressed summary of free will and the decree of God. But think about it in terms of the Scripture. If he inspires a man to write something, and he's going to write it in his own style, the way he would do it, God knows that if his Spirit tells him to do it in this way, he's going to write it in this way. And it's going to be the exact words that God wanted. Do you see what I'm saying? That's a Reformed view. Now, it's a little hard to explain that if you don't believe in that. If you think that man has a totally free will, like many Baptists do, completely free of God, you can do whatever you want to, God reacts. They wouldn't necessarily say it that way, you understand, right? But that's what they believe, really, right? So if you believe that, then this is kind of like God inspired him to kind of hope that it would turn out the way he wanted it to, because they have free will to write it the way they want to. See the problem with that? That's why we say it's a Reformed view. It's a Reformed view. Why? Because we believe God's in control. God's in control. Okay, question on that? Everybody didn't look super confident on that one. All right, you can ask me after. Paul.
I think the key point is man's free will is stained by his fallen nature. So if his free will is not going to produce obedience to God, it's going to produce rebellion against God. So therefore, God had to be divinely ordained these things, or man's fallen nature would mix itself in with Scripture.
Taint it. Does everybody hear that? It's good. Okay. Those that reject this view of divine sovereignty must reject the complete inerrancy of the Bible. So that's my statement right there. Stole my own thunder again. Does that make sense? If you reject the view of divine sovereignty, you kind of have a problem with complete inerrancy of the Bible, because you're going to believe that man could have actually incorporated his own thoughts into it instead of it being controlled by God. Now, if you say, well, I think when he wrote the Scripture, that then he was moving the hand of the person that was... Really? Can you show me that? No, it's not anywhere in the Scripture. You're really trying to make up something to justify your errant doctrinal position. At any rate. All right. We got some time, so we'll pick up next. All right. So this is number 3 still on the authority of Scripture. But point B, with us, or the authentication of its divine authority. So the last point was in itself, now with us. So before it was why the authority in itself is true, now why it is authoritative with us. I'm going to flip one more time there for you, Michelle. There we go, there we go. Okay, paragraph five. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Okay, so this is basically saying, if you notice right here in the beginning, it does get some more specific points here, but in the beginning it says, we are moved or induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. Why? Because of all these things. Because of all these things. But even though all these things are there, our persuasion and assurance of this truth in the authority is from the work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word of God in our hearts. So in the end, the Holy Scriptures, we know are true because the Holy Spirit tells us they're true. Now this is a key indicator of a belief of a Christian. Someone who questions the Scripture, doesn't believe the Scripture, is not sure of the Scripture, if it's the Word of God, they're not a believer. Because the Holy Spirit convicts them in their heart that it's true. Now, you might say, well, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Yeah, except God's Word says that. So I don't have to take credit for being the one who's the lowering the boom here. God's Word says it. We just read a passage that said that, didn't we? If someone's a believer, they'll believe that what I'm saying is the commandment of God. Paul said that. So let's look at a few scriptures just to back this point up, and then we'll break it down a little more. John 16, verses 13 and 14. This is Christ speaking. And he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And here's what he says. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit is going to show you what I say. The Holy Spirit is going to be a witness to you. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that, look, you, through the spirit of man, knew things about humans. But the Spirit of God is what shows you things that are of God. Now you say, well, okay, wait a minute. Does that mean that everybody who gets anything that's actually godly and they agree with it, that they have the Spirit of God in them? No. No. First of all, that easily is explained by being the Spirit that is of man, that is within them. Just like the law of God written on their hearts. Truth is truth. It doesn't regardless of what position you take, it's still true. You can disagree that it's wrong to take something from somebody else, but in your heart, you know it's wrong to take something from somebody else. That's the law of God written on your heart. You can have heard that do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? and you can accept that axiom as a truth and live by that truth and not have the Spirit of God in you, even though it comes from God. You could still have that. Does that make sense? That does not mean it's the Spirit of God. But when we talk about more specific spiritual things, this is where we're at. That's what we're talking about here. The Word of God is one of those. How do we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Number one, His Word says so. Number two, the Holy Spirit tells you it's true. That's how. 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. But you have an unction. You don't get to use that word too often. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and in truth, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. What's He talking about? He's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit actually tells you what's right and what's wrong, teaches you what's right and what's wrong, guides you. Now, if that's true, does that mean, and it is true, of course, you understand, the Scripture says it. So if that's true, does that mean then that everything that we think as believers is therefore true? No. Why? The flesh. We still have the flesh. So what do? Well, the first thing we do is we check it against the Scriptures, right? And we see if the Scripture speaks to that. And we're doing this through prayer. So we're appealing to God through the Holy Spirit to ask about the question that we have or the issue that we have or whatever we're wondering about. We do those two things. And then what's the next step? We talk to other believers. That's the next step. We talk to other believers. Hey, I'm thinking this about this. Is that say, well, wait a minute. You know, did you consider this Scripture? Oh, no, I didn't. I didn't consider that Scripture. You see how that goes? Do we have the Holy Spirit in us trying to tell us the truth? Yes. We do. We do. And one of those truths, of course, is the Bible is the Word of God. Okay. The nature of the evidence. The external evidence, or the self-authenticating character of general revelation. So here we go. Cornelius Van Til. Always like to quote Cornelius. Cornelius Van Til said, "The most depraved of men cannot wholly escape the voice of God." The most depraved of men cannot wholly escape the voice of God. This is totally true. Totally true. They can deny it, but they cannot escape it. And by the way, no one will ever escape it because they will hear the voice of God in judgment. Because of natural revelation, man is always confronted with the divine revelations. So because of natural revelations, whether that's in nature, whether that's in your heart, whether that's in your mind, you are constantly confronted with divine revelations. Someone that goes to an unbelievable, beautiful landscape. Have you ever done it? Stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon. Overlook the Grand Canyon. The view and the sight and the awesomeness of this unbelievable spectacle are overwhelming. And if you're an atheist, you're struggling. You're struggling. And I've read some of the atheists' perspective on the Grand Canyon, who said exactly that. It's hard to be an atheist and look at the Grand Canyon. Now, think about the implication. What they're saying is, this huge thing that I blame on erosion over millions of years, when I'm standing there looking at it, it's hard for me to believe there's actually not a God. That's pretty convicting. Let's just look at a few verses. You could turn to Romans chapter 1. I'll read Psalm 19 and then we'll flip over to Acts 17. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God's voice is heard in creation. whether it's the sun in the day and the sky, or whether it's the stars at night, God is seen in there. You can't get around it. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. So he's talking about sinners here, right? God has shown these truths to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's us. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like an incorruptible man, into birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. In other words, they turned to worshiping creation instead of God. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding. That's interesting that that's right there with all those bad things, right? Disobedient to parents. Not without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's obvious to them that there is God. It's obvious to them what's right and what's wrong. They willingly ignore those things and sin. And what's God do? Does he keep them good? No. He turns them over to the reprobate of their own mind. He lets them go down that dark path. And they do all these evil things. Even though they know they're going to be judged by God for them, they still do them. And they want to do them. So then, last passage, Acts 17, verses 22 through 27. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you." In other words, let me tell you who that is. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now, think about that for a second. Paul is saying, look, the God who you don't know who he is, here's who he is. He's the one that created everything. He's the one that actually made man. He's the one that actually says where man should be. He's the one who actually doesn't need you to worship him because he doesn't have a need of it. He gave breath to everything. Doesn't need your statue. Doesn't need your altar to the unknown God. And notice in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He's willing. He's willing. If you seek him, that's his message to them. And then he goes on the message. But notice the same thing is happening here that happened in the other verses. Man knows that there is this truth. Even the men on Mars Hill knew that the other gods that they worshipped wasn't all it. Something in them said, there's something else. There's something else. They didn't have a god that they believed created the heavens and the earth, by the way. They didn't have one. None of their gods created the heavens and the earth. None of their gods created man. Interesting, isn't it? Wouldn't you think that they would have had a god that did that? They didn't. What they had was the unknown god. So we don't know his name, but he's the one. It's Jehovah. That's who it is. Paul goes about telling them. But he doesn't have to base it on nothing. He doesn't have to explain what a god is. He doesn't have to explain that God has power to do things that are beyond man, does he? He doesn't have to explain all that because he knows that they know it's true. Now, this is true for us today, right? We know that people today have like this unbelievable missing information. A lot of people today don't even know who Jesus is. I mean, this is happening, especially on college campus today when you talk about the generations that are where they're at right now, young adults and younger. Many of them have not even heard Jesus. Or if they had, Jesus, I've heard Jesus, yeah, I don't know somebody named Jesus. But Jesus Christ, they don't know who he is. They don't know who he is. That's foreign for us to think about, but that's where they're at today. So you can't go to a person like that and say, well, let me tell you who Jesus Christ is, because they don't know who Jesus Christ is, period. What they know is, it's about me and my truth. But the reality is that in their heart, they know there's something else. There is something bigger than them. Where did we come from? That's the question to ask. Where do you think we came from? Well, we don't know. We don't know. We evolved. Primordial soup. That's where you start. Paul at Mars Hill started with where they were at. Went from there.